The main Bible lesson from this part of Joseph's story will be easy. It's how do you deal with people who have mistreated you in the past? Part of the problem with teaching this is that as so many chapters, we'll have to kind of get to the main point and save some of it for next week. But that is the main lesson here. His brothers had mistreated him 20 years ago. And in this part of the story, in Genesis 42, he's going to meet them again. They won't recognize him. They'll recognize him immediately. And then he'll put them to a test. He's going to test them to see if they have changed their attitudes. So come with me to Genesis 42, and we will just look at verses 1 and 2. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Quite a few of Moses' chapters here in Genesis have been about Joseph. Of course, back in the Promised Land, later named Israel, Jacob, his dad, was still alive. There were all those brothers. And the famine lasted. Last time we learned from Joseph's example that sometimes it is good to save in years of abundance for years of deficit or drought that are coming. Like, look to the ant, Proverbs 6. So Joseph had been in Egypt and he had saved one-fifth of the surplus crops. So that when the famine did hit, after the first 7 years of abundance, the famine hit, and Joseph was ready, and he was selling it to the Egyptian citizens. Jacob here, frustrated with the adult sons, why are you standing here staring at one another? Now, that might give an application. The application is we should do what we can do about problems. I do think it's very common, and I'm not going to do a political sermon, but I think it's very common to stare at one another and nothing ever gets done. I think it can be common for religious circles to stare at one another and nothing ever gets done. And here, do something. Don't just stand there and do something. Related, I like Exodus 14:15, where Moses is at the Red Sea, and you have a really weird statement from God. "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." That's unusual. Kind of like, stop praying, do something. That's a very unusual verse. But there is a point when there are difficulties and problems that we may not be able to fix them well, but do something. It is how I feel about our country, and we're at church today, so the main application is Christians should do something. We're not in a famine, but again, a famine of the Word of God, Amos 8:11, not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of God's Word, and do something. Well, now the 10 brothers go, and verses 3 through 10, I'm going to have to leave some of the verses out today, we won't get through, but let's look at, they go down into Egypt, verse 3. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid a harm may befall him." So sons of Israel, that's Jacob's other name, sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was also in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized him, but he disguised himself to them and spoke harshly to them. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams about which he had about them, and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." Jacob would not send Benjamin. I mean, he was a little boy when Joseph was sold into slavery, and he's kind of grown up now, but dangerous to go on this trip. And I don't know for sure whether Jacob suspected in the last 20 years his sons had done something. I mean, they threw Joseph in a pit and sold him into slavery, and Jacob may not have known all that, but I'm not sure he really trusted them. The word for ruler, the Hebrew word in verse 6, is a strong one. Joseph is on top. And I decided not to call him Secretary of Agriculture. I've been calling him Prime Minister. I think that's more like it, although his main work was agriculture, but it's also treasury. And let's call him the Prime Minister. Border sermon today, that wouldn't be worth it, but the Egyptians did block their borders at times of famine. And they did watch who came in. They did let people in, but they let them stay for a certain time, and they watched that they wouldn't take too many goods back and then make an exorbitant profit off from it. So other records outside the Bible is in times of famine, they would block their borders. Charity was okay, but they wanted it to be done right, and Joseph probably didn't watch every buying and selling in Egypt, but he might have been in charge of the foreigners coming in, and that's how the brothers get there. He recognized them at once. They didn't recognize Joseph. I mean, they hadn't seen him for 20 years. He's got, Joseph was 30 when he was first prime minister, and then he's had 7 years of abundance and 1 year of famine. So he's about 38. But he didn't dress like a Hebrew anymore. Hebrews grew beards, and Egyptians would not grow beards. They have had conquerors in the past that had beards, and so they didn't want anything to do with it. Joseph didn't look the same, and they never would have expected him to be prime minister. They thought he was a goner. So they didn't recognize them, and he's really harsh to them. I'm not sure he'd say, "You're spies," and in a part we're not going to read, in this next section, verses 11 and following, he says four times total, "You're spies," and he puts them in prison, and he suggests that they all be in prison except one go back. And 3 days later, he says, "Well, one in prison, the rest of you go back." I don't know if he changed his mind or had planned it that way all along, but there's enough people going back to bring a food supply. But he's going to keep a hostage. He's going to keep Simeon, son number two. He's going to test them. And let's read verses 21 through 26. "He said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And he would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept." And then the rest of it, he took Simeon as a hostage, and he ordered that all the money go back in their, we'd say, saddlebags, King James offering sacks, and send them on home. Joseph was testing them. He wanted to know how they really, had changed over 20 years, but also how they were now treating Father Jacob and how they were now treating his brother Benjamin. Did they still have that same jealousy and mistreatment of Benjamin? So he's kind of testing them. I thought verse 21 ought to have attention because there's a little bit of admission of guilt. I wouldn't say fully, but it started. It's a step in the right direction. They felt guilty, and Joseph knew it because he understood their Hebrew. Knew it. They felt guilty. Good in that direction. Now, they're not going to be able to admit guilt fully because they can't tell their dad what happened. This is a unique mess. They can't go home and tell dad, yeah, we threw Joseph in a pit years ago, and we took his coat of many colors and dipped it in goat's blood, and you've been in bereavement for all these years, but you didn't need to be. They can't do that. So there's some admission of guilt and some unresolved guilt. So it's a step in the right direction. It's a little better. I mean, Joseph learned a little bit from him, but it's not full admission of guilt. So let's apply that to now. We're not saved by feeling guilty. That's not enough. We're saved by trusting in Jesus the Savior. And there is, of course, such a thing as if we can imagine criminals in any country, and whether they're caught or not, and they feel guilty, but let's say they've never trusted in Jesus yet. I mean, guilt alone isn't salvation. But it can kind of make a person say, I need some help. So, I mean, it's good. Good for acknowledging sin. It's a good step in the right direction. And so they have repressed their guilt for 20 years, and a little bit of it's coming out. And Joseph sees it, and Joseph is going to weep over it. He's going to cry over it. There'll be more unresolved guilt as we read on, so keep that in mind. Admission of son, but not a soul, and we'll read on and come back to that in a moment. He put the money back in their sack. Let's read that part of the story, verse 27. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned. Behold, it's in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? And of course, they're going to be in every sack, all of them, in the part that we'll leave out. But I wanted to read this far for that question. What is this that God has done to us? Interesting psychology. They're blaming God for problems they made. That's very common. It's common in the Bible. It's common now. They're blaming God for problems they brought upon themselves. It started in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. The woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat. God, if you hadn't given me this woman, and she gave me this fruit, so blame shifting. And the ultimate blame with Adam was God. There are a lot of these. There is a lot of these. I won't read them all, but in the story of Gideon, Judges 6, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you. Here's the answer. If the Lord had been with us, then why has all this happened to us? A lot of examples of this. But it's very, very common to blame God for problems that people have brought upon themselves. It's very common. Sometimes in our time, people blame God for troubles they themselves have made. And you'll have this, why is the country such a mess? Well, look at the way people are behaving. Why is it such a mess? But they might, from time to time, shake their fist and blame God. Then in the other sentence, say there is no God, and on and on and on. But you have here, a situation of blaming God for troubles they have brought upon themselves. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 36 and 37. The father of Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. And that'll be enough. To me, this is an example of craziness. Too bad, you can always kill the grandkids. That'll make you feel better. I mean, it's not psychosis like bipolar or schizophrenia, but this is okay. And the reason I brought that up is repression of sin and guilt will ultimately make us unstable. A long time ago, when I lived in Washington, D.C., I would go to church. And I remember one sermon. So I'm a graduate student. I'd listen to people on the way out talking, and the pastor talked about sin. And on the way out, some of the people were really mad. Why do you bring that up? We don't want to hear about that. And they have done surveys since then about what people want to hear about in churches, and the answer was, if you tell them they'll be great and don't bring up sin ever, more people will like it. True. That was a true survey. I know who gave it. I can tell you in private if you want to. But the point being, but if you leave out wrong, then there's unresolved guilt. To be taken care of by trusting Jesus as Savior and having forgiveness, but if you leave out sin, there's unresolved guilt. And if you have enough deep unresolved guilt and it goes on long enough, you get instability, like you see here. He's acting nuts. There was a book a long time ago written, Whatever Became of Sin. This is one of our textbooks, even in the Methodist College. That was one of our textbooks. And Carl Menninger from, I figured he's German. I looked it up. They live from Kansas. And over time, that clinic has ordered our book on mental illness back and forth. But Whatever Became of Sin, the idea was, and this is years ago, if you drop out sin, then you're going to have guilt, and people are going to have trouble. I was a psychiatrist. Carl Menninger. Unresolved guilt hurts us. And we're right before God, the judge, and we trust in Jesus as Savior. After that, we still sin. Then we have to confess the sins to the Father. He's in two different relationships, but saying nothing about sin, not good. Like you're having here, you have to kind of admit. You have to admit. And then you need help. You need God to help it. But they're stuck back in Canaan because they have the money in the sacks and they don't know what to do. And now they have another year of getting hungry. And if you go to chapter 43, we'll start at verse 11. I've got to go back. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man as a present. A little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise and return your man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved and my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, that's probably the honey and the nuts, and they put double the money in their hand, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt before Joseph. Well, we're not going to look at all those recipes we handed out, but they had honey and nuts and so forth, and pistachios and almonds. And one of the things Mary and I did for Christmas was we bought books on the food of the Bible, the flowers of the Bible, the plants of the Bible. So there's a couple of pages on ancient Egyptian recipes, and they did like honey and nuts. And it might even be date honey squished up and nuts. I put one in there of greens because we cook greens. We're weird. I grew up that way. I grew up eating Swiss chard. Nobody around here eats it. The Protest people at United and 45th and Bell say that no one and the Iranians around here are the only ones that buy them. So, if you want a recipe on the greens, but Pharaoh probably ate the greens too, and those are in the notes, and it's not for the sermon, but they did have in ancient Egypt recipes with walnuts and almonds and dates all ground up, and they had recipes of these greens, and you can take a look at that. So evidently they had some in Israel and didn't have as much in Egypt. Like palm trees still growing in Israel and making dates. So take these, and they go, and verse 25, they get there, and the doorkeeper is going to bring them into Joseph's house again, and brings them in his with them. So let's look at verse 25. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. I would imagine that's the nuts and the honey and things. They heard they were to eat a meal there, that's in Joseph's palace. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed the ground before them. And he asked them about their welfare and said, Is your father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. They bowed down in his homage. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said to him, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve them a meal. And if they'll just let me save a little bit of time, he put them in order, oldest to youngest. And they were like, how does he know that? He gave Benjamin five times as much. Benjamin, son of my right. Oh, I do it again. If you're in Israel, and all their maps face east. I've got an atlas printed in Israel, and maps face east. So face the sun, the right is Yemen. That's why they call it Yemen. Son of my right. And Joseph recognized him right away and starts crying, and he gives them this feast. They are astonished. Even sure he's glad to learn that his dad Jacob is still alive, glad to see his brother. He's still not going to tell him who he is, but he's made another test to see how they're going to treat Benjamin. So if we go to chapter 44, and they're going to put the silver cup this time in the saddlebags. Chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack, and his money for grain. He did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city. They were not far off. And Joseph said to his house steward, oh, follow the men. And when you overtake them, you say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and from which he indeed uses for telling the future? You have done wrong in doing this. I wonder if the banquet that we had just read about in the previous chapter, Joseph was using his silver cup, and then it came to his mind, saying, I'll test them again with this. And put that in their sacks, and their money goes back, and they left town. They didn't go very far, so it wouldn't be that long. They didn't go very far, and they go after them and bring them all back. There is a little bit of a theological thing, which wouldn't be a modern application, and we spend a lot of time, but I don't think Joseph did black magic. I mean, you can read from Leviticus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 18 how fortune telling was all forbidden. So I don't think he used the cup to read the tea leaves, as we would say. But it can be understood this way. Is this cup not how he will know your future? And I would kind of understand it that way. Is this not the cup by which Joseph will know what he's going to do with you? So it can be translated that he did tea leaves or fortune telling, but I think it can be understood the other way, and it comes out more sensible to me. So he put this silver cup in there by which he would know what he is going to do with him for the future. And they all come back, and then he's going to watch how they're going to mistreat Benjamin. And let's read our final section for today, verse 27. You can probably tell this is long chapters. I mean, I'm going to leave something out, or we'd be here for 6 weeks and make the same points. But, so, verse 27. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one, that'd be Joseph, went out for me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also, whom in harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol, which is the grave of the underworld. Bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, as I say, when I come to your father, my servant, the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. Will come about that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to the grave or to another world in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if you do not bring him back, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. He offers to be a substitute. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let Benjamin go up with the brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad, Benjamin, is not with me? For I fear that I will see the evil which would overtake my father. This is Judah talking, and Joseph can tell now. Joseph can tell that they care about their dad now. Joseph can tell that they would defend Benjamin. He offers to even be a substitute. I'll stay in prison. Just let Benjamin go home. I don't want to have this hurt my father that much. Lots of reading, but we're going to end where we began. How do you deal with people who have mistreated you severely in the past? Whole sermon next time, but love covers a multitude of sins. Lots of things you overlook. It's no big deal. Just do nothing about it. But not everything is in that category. There are crime-level sins, and then there are sins that may not be crimes, but they're very, very severe. And what you have here in this whole story is what we would call probation. I agree, love covers the multitude of sins, so there's just lots of things. I'm not perfect, but lots of things. I got too much to do to bother with this little small snits and things. There's a lot of things I don't bother with. But then there is this category here. It's kind of like, these brothers have to change. So what he's doing here is he's testing them. Again, we would call it probation. He's testing them. And 20 years later, he did change. But in the topic of forgiveness, I'll spend the whole time next week on it. In the topic of forgiveness, overlook a lot of things. But if it's a crime, go to the police. You have to be held accountable. And if it's kind of like not really something for the police and courts, but it's kind of like really bad, the Bible does allow us to hold people accountable, to go to them in private, Matthew 18, and to try to get it straightened out. Now, that's the short course. I don't think it's that complicated. Another hour will do it. But category one, overlook a lot of things. Life is too important. Do the main thing. Just overlook a lot of things. They don't matter. Overlook them. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the other extreme, if it's a crime, go to the police and the courts. If it's kind of like, you know, grade B, but very serious, and you just can't overlook it, go deal with them. And the Bible allows that. Sometimes in Christian circles, we have forgiveness of everything no matter what. Okay? Well, most things. Some things, I don't know whether to start preaching next week's sermon, but sometimes there's like in the middle. And I've been at a time or two where I didn't want to do anything, but I thought, if I let that go, that person would do it again. So I'll go talk with them about it. Not too often. I would say life is better to overlook, 99% of it. But sometimes, and that is what Joseph is doing. He didn't just overlook it all. He kind of put them on what we would call probation to see if they had changed. So we'll come right back to the end next week and talk a little more about forgiving people who have wronged us.